Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the reality that you are God and we are not, and that you have spoken and you have given us your word so that we might know who you are and who we are in relation to you, that we are the people you created. This is the universe you created. And then you gave your spirit to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment so that we might turn to you and call upon Jesus' name and be saved. And through that, you've taken us from the status of being foreigners and aliens to the things of God to being members of your own household. We are so grateful, Lord. And you've given us something to look forward to. When Jesus comes and manifests the redemption of that which he created, that the sons of God will be revealed to all, and all of creation will be destroyed and recreated, there will be no curse there. Lord, we look forward to these things. And in light of that, we come and worship you again, that we might worship the Creator instead of the created. We acknowledge that you are our God, we are your people. That God would enter into this world, take on human flesh, humble himself, that Jesus, the Son of God, would humble himself. Not consider that his equality with God is a thing that he needs to hang on to. Willingly humbling himself, confining his activity to that that can be accomplished through a human body. And confining his knowledge so that he would only do that which the Father showed him. It's not that he didn't have access to all of that, and every once in a while we see that come out, but that he would limit himself, humbling himself and lowering himself so that he would become the servant of all, becoming obedient to death even. Death on a cross, when he himself was the one who had said, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." And all of those laws that he gave to Moses, that he abhorred the violation of those laws, that he took all of our violations of all of those things that he abhorred on himself. That was the price that needed to be paid so that God's creation could. The Lord would be willing to do this. It's incredible. And it could have stopped there and it would have been a great story. A great story. But it doesn't stop there. Because of his willingness to take all that on himself, we get to have his righteousness placed on us. That just keeps astounding me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God demonstrated his love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That I will not leave you as orphans. I will give you my spirit. Father will send him. I will send him. We will send him. He will fill you. He is the guarantee. He is the one who guarantees that inheritance. Wonder. Then takes us who were violently opposed to him. Okay, last week we started looking at the end of the story, such as it can be when you're including about 1/50th of the material in the story. But we got as far as John 19. We went through the first week, we went through from creation and our fall, our rebellion against God, up through the birth of John the Baptist. And remember how miraculous that was. Zechariah and Elizabeth were both past the age of childbearing and childrearing. And Gabriel came and said to Zechariah, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner of God. And Zechariah, remember his question? You got to be kidding. How can that be? And Gabriel's response? Okay, it's going to happen, but you don't get to talk until it happens. And then the baby comes, the baby begins to develop, and Gabriel shows up again on the scene. After 400 years, now he's not only appeared once, he's appeared twice. 400 years of silence from God, and then Gabriel comes along to Mary now and says, oh, you are the most favored one. You have been trusting God. You love God. You serve Him with your whole heart, and God has chosen you to be this one who will get to bear His Son, who will be named in Hebrew, Yeshua, God is salvation. The Greek translation of that, Jesus, God is salvation. He will be the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. All three of those terms are synonymous. And He will save His people from His sins. And so last week we started with His birth and moved forward through His life. And got as far as now we're to the crucifixion. And we see that though He has been lived a perfect life, lived a sinless life, lived a life that has been demonstrated by loving others as much as He loved Himself and giving Himself up for others, giving His word to all who would listen. One of the things that was talked about for Him was that He would be appointed to the rising and falling of many in Israel. And those who were thought to be the great leaders, when they would come to Him, He would remind them, you're just a person. You are just as sinful as anybody else. And that made them so mad. He would remind them that you have studied the law, but you have lost its understanding. You have come to depend so much on the commentaries on the law that you no longer understand the law. That you have read, and generally it was from the commentaries and not from the laws. You have read this, but I tell you, I, the one who gave you the law, tell you, oh, how can you be greater than our father Abraham? Because before Abraham was, I am. Abraham saw me and rejoiced. That one, they plotted together. If you ever want a conspiracy theory, this is a doozy. Little sidetrack here. Actually, it's a big sidetrack. You know where that term came from? It's a doozy. You ever heard of a Duesenberg? Yeah, that car was thought to be the bee's knees. Okay, now there's another one. So if you're saying that's a doozy, you're saying, man, that thing is just beyond nice. It's just... And this was a doozy of a conspiracy. Just they tried and tried to get people to testify against Jesus. And everyone that would come up and say something, the next witness would say the opposite. And they couldn't get two witnesses to agree. And that was pretty important because remember, under the law, two witnesses were required to convict anybody. And they couldn't come up with two people who could agree. And it's amazing because he had been talking publicly for over 3 years now. They had plenty of material. The scribes and the Pharisees had sent people to observe everything that was going on and report back on what he was saying and what he was doing. They kept trying to entrap him with these difficult questions of theology. Caesar says we're supposed to pay him a tax. But God says our due is to him alone. What should we do? They could him. He says, well, whose head is that on this coin? Caesar's. Okay, give. If he says it's a tax, that's what he's calling for. Give back to him what's his. To give to God what belongs to God, which is all of you. Heart, soul, mind, and body. The greatest law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he keeps bringing the truth of God to their attention, and they keep rebelling and get angrier and angrier and angrier. And it's as if, we were in Daniel 3 this week, it's as if, remember when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego had not bowed, and the satraps and all the leaders that were jealous of the Jewish boys who were now in charge of them, come back to Nebuchadnezzar, okay, did you not say that when the music plays, everybody should bow down? Well, there are these three young men whom you elevated. They're not bowing down. And Nebuchadnezzar's response was rage, which that's a pretty good definition and description of what's going on. But it says rage and anger. It's a double thing saying he was really incensed by the time they were brought to him. He'd cooled off a little bit, and I have a feeling that he had remembered, oh yeah, those four guys, Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah and Mishael. They serve a God who was able to not only interpret my dream, but to tell me what my dream was before they interpreted it. That's why I elevated them. Guys, did you not understand the order? We'll give you another shot at this. And their response was, and I love the way that Daniel put it, don't bother with the music. We can't do it. Don't even get that far. We cannot bow to anyone but God. And Nebuchadnezzar gets angry again. And he's so furious, he says, heat the oven seven times hotter. Dude, the guy's trying to throw them in. Get killed as they're trying to throw them in. And they walk around in this fire. And Jesus shows up. And they're just talking and looking around and walking around like there's nothing happening. When they were brought out, couldn't even smell smoke on them. And you know what it's like when we do our church camp out. You get home and you're taking your jacket off and you get that whiff of campfire smoke. Going to have to wash this thing. Air it out for a while. And that's just a little campfire. They were in the midst of a furnace that killed people who came close. The point I wanted to make out of this was Nebuchadnezzar's statement when he decides to throw them into the fire was, what God can deliver you out of my hand? And that's almost the same mindset that the Pharisees had. You say you belong to God, but we're going to put you to death. If you really are from God, he would deliver you out of our hand. That's where we pick up the story. John chapter 19, I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. Pilate delivered Jesus over to the Jewish priests to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out, Jesus went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews, when they read this inscription for the place where Jesus was crucified, was near the city. And the inscription was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. And many of the Jews, when they read this inscription, the chief priests of the Jews came and said to Pilate, don't write King of the Jews. Rather write, the man said he was King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless. It was woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so the soldiers said to one another, let's not tear it. Let's cast lots to see who gets it. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, hold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold, your mother. And from that hour, John took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, finished. Bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The importance of this is illustrated for us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18 through 28. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of Moses that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but he entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood that's not his own. For then Jesus would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, but not to deal with sin. Instead, it will be to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The story continues in Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. For since the law was a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near to the law. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. So then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Now, when he said, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these offered according to the law," and then when he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will," he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. So now let's go back and rejoin the story. Jesus has been crucified, taken down from the cross, put into a new tomb. Jews did not embalm, but what they did was they would take the body and lay it on a stone slab and cover it with about 100 to 150 pounds of spices mixed up in liquid so that it would be, make a paste. Cover the body with this paste and cover it with a sheet, and then wait for the body to decompose. And when the body had decomposed and nothing was left but bones, then they would come back into that sepulcher, into that tomb, and take the sheet off and pull the bodies out of what was left of the spice mixture, and take all those bones and collect all the bones of the body into one place and put them into a little box called an ossuary. And they would bury the ossuary. And they wouldn't put a headstone on it. What they would do is they would, each person would take a rock and pick out a rock and set it on top of the box that the ossuary was buried in. And to remember someone, you would come back and pick up a new stone and put it on top of that. And you can see that still to this day, that in many parts of the Middle East, that's how it's still done. So he has been put into the tomb. The ladies don't know that his body has already been prepared. And so they went out on the next day and got spices. And then the next day after that was a high Sabbath. It was a regular Sabbath. And so they couldn't go back out again. So it's Saturday night or Sunday morning before they get there. Remember, the Sabbath starts on Saturday night in the Jewish calendar. And so Sunday morning, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb from John 20, starting in verse 1. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, being John, the author of this. And she said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, both of them running together, but but John was a little bit faster, and he reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he didn't go in. Pretty soon, Simon Peter came along, following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had been laid, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, he said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. She didn't know it was Jesus, and paused for just a moment. How could you know? You see him, and it can't be him. You just watched him killed. In today's terms, we would say, it must be a doppelganger. Be somebody who looks like he can't be him. He said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him so that I can come and take him away, so that I can come and take him and do the burial rites for him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers. Say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and then told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed him his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jumping down to verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these that I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That reminds you from John chapter 1, the very initial opening statement of the book, that to those who believed gave he the power to become the sons of God, sons born not by the will of man nor by the will of flesh, but born by the Spirit of God. Skipping ahead to Acts chapter 2, Jesus has now ascended to heaven. The disciples, over a period of 40 days, walked and talked with him, got to see him do many things, ate with him, fished with him, heard him explaining, beginning with the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, how those scriptures testified of him and how he could be seen throughout the entire Old Testament. And then he had told them, "Wait here in Jerusalem until the Spirit of God comes. And when he comes, you will receive power to be my martyrio." It's the word we translate witnesses, meaning their life would be given up. They would be his witnesses. They would no longer talk about themselves. They would talk about Jesus. When somebody would ask, their responsibility was to bear testimony. Their life was no longer their own. He ascended to the Father. 40 days later, the Spirit of God descended on the day of Pentecost. And it descended in such a way that all of the people of Jerusalem could hear something happening. The sound of a mighty rushing wind. What, remember when people have been through a tornado? How do they usually describe it? It's like a freight train was coming through my house. And it's just the wind. Something along those lines that all of the people throughout the city heard the sound of the mighty rushing wind. They rushed to where the source of the sound was because they weren't seeing the evidence of a wind. And when they got there, they saw the Spirit of God resting upon the heads of these people that looked like fire, but they were not being consumed. Peter stood up and said, "Men of Israel, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." Skipping ahead in his message to verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, or shown to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers," said Peter, "I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and that's his tomb right over there. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on this throne, he foresaw and spoke about, about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the needs to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The story could stop there and it would still be an amazing story, wouldn't it? The story continues on that the Lord continued to add. And then pretty soon we see that the Lord began to multiply their numbers. And then we see that the number of churches were being multiplied. The church was spreading throughout the world. And remember, we talked 3 weeks ago during the Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent his son to be born of a woman. We looked at that and we saw how at that time, the cultures and the societies and the empires of the world had through the time of developing their empires, had developed a road system that you could go down into, at least into Central Africa, all the way up into what is now the United Kingdom, up into the British Isles. You could go from Spain all the way to the China Sea in a matter of weeks instead of months and months. The leaders were able to get messages from one end of the empire to another in a matter of days. The road system was well established. We thought we came up with the Pony Express system. We didn't. It was already in place. They had stations set up where you would ride 12 hours, hand off your message to the next person, and they would ride 12 hours. Hand the message off to the next, and they would ride 12 hours. Thereby, they could get a message across the entire empire in very short order. But now we need to leave the physical story and start looking again at the importance of what was happening in the physical events that took place. And it's important for us to remember, why are all the details about all the names? It's to help us remember that these are actual people in actual times and space history. That those who were contemporaries, who read the stories right after they were written, could go and check out the stories. For Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus, it's important that the name Cleopas was given so that those around Jerusalem and Bethlehem and that whole area, oh, I know Cleopas. Can't believe this story, though. I'm going to go confront him. Really happened. It was incredible. It was like there was just this burning within us as he was talking to us. And we couldn't figure out why is it that we feel such an intensity. Until he broke bread and prayed, blessed him. All of a sudden we could see it was Jesus that had just been crucified 3 days earlier. And he was here in our house breaking bread with us and telling us about how the Old Testament was all talking about him. They could go and they could verify the story first. Now we're going to move away from that part of it and move to, again, back into the significance of all of this stuff. Back in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Paul, who had formerly been called Saul, a young Pharisee, student of Gamaliel, one of the greatest Pharisees in Jewish history, one of the greatest rabbis in Jewish history, had initially been an enemy of the church and had actually tried to destroy the church, putting people in prison, taking their stuff. And he was confronted by Jesus Christ. And he later writes this about Jesus, whom the church was built upon, whom he had met while on the road to Damascus, when he had said, "Who are you, Lord?" The answer was, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You're not persecuting my church, you're persecuting me. Paul would later write this: Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn, the preeminent one of all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, that which we can see and that which we cannot see. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We go back into Isaiah 45, verse 23, we see one of his prophecies about this idea, this reality. God says, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. And this is what it is: to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Paul picks up on this and says this was Jesus talking about himself. Jesus as the word of God in Isaiah, talking about himself. And here's what he said, what Paul said in response to this. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Second commandment is likened to the first: love your neighbor as yourself. Have this mind among yourselves, which is true, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And from Isaiah, "By myself, God says, I have sworn, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue swear allegiance." And now moving forward into Revelation chapter 20, the Bible tells us that Jesus is coming a second time, but the second time he comes, it's not to deal with sin. The second time he comes, it's to establish righteousness. In Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, John writes, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, and they were standing before the throne, and books were opened." And then another book was opened, and that one is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they have done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Moving ahead to chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 10, the angel said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. And let the righteousness still do right. Let the holy still be holy." Then I heard Jesus say, "Behold, I am coming soon and bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the bright and morning star." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies of these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Back to Peter's message. When all the crowd heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, for all those who call themselves Jews, who are born of the Jewish line. The promise is also for all of you who are far off, that's the rest of us who are not Jews." In other words, the promise is for everyone who believes, John wrote in the first chapter of his first letter, the gospel. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness, continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." If we were to take that last statement out of its context, we would think that he was telling us, start working to figure out how to earn your way to salvation. But in its context, it clearly says there is only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ the Lord. This week I was thinking again about growing up as a pastor's son and how, if anyone you would think ought to be saved by blood, it should be the son of a pastor, but it doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. I don't get it. by the blood of my fathers, those who were born by human will, by a decision made by flesh. John reminded us it only comes by the Spirit, that we have to be born again. That which is the me needs to be willing to die. And the Bible tells us that if we die believing in Jesus, that we were actually then crucified with Him on the cross. And if I'm willing to die to myself and believe in Him, He gives me new life. That's what Peter was saying. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Call upon Christ. Believe upon Christ. Let Him be your salvation. The message our culture needs to hear. There is so much confusion going on right now. So many theories flying around. There are those who are so hopeful that one series of events will take place so that our nation can be saved. Maybe culturally it might be able to, but like Norman Geisler once said, you get a righteous nation with righteous laws being implemented and overseen by unrighteous people, and you still get the prostitute, the policeman, and the judge, and the jail guard all going to hell apart from Christ. But Jesus came. Does it mean we don't pray for our leaders? Does it mean we don't work for righteousness? Paul told Timothy specifically in his letter to Timothy as a pastor, pray for the king, those in authority. Pray for them that there might be peace in the land. But our Ephesians 2 tells us that Jesus is Himself our peace. Father, we come to You in Jesus. We are so grateful that in the turmoil of the world that we live in, we know the One who is Himself our peace. And Lord, I pray for each of the children in this congregation and those who hear, wherever they hear this message, that they also would realize that they're not saved because of a certificate of baptism. They're not saved because of something they did when they were children, apart from a life of faith in You, believing in You, and that life being evidenced by their obedience to each one of us. Each one. So Lord, I pray that the hearts of our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, I pray, Lord, that You would get a hold of their hearts. That You would turn their hearts to You. And I pray for those around us that we come into contact with every day, that You would get a hold of their hearts. Use us as a tool of ministry, as a vessel of Your grace. Get into their hearts. Turn their hearts toward You. And Lord, as we work hard for that which we believe to be a righteous cause, Lord, help us always to remember to look to You so that we keep that in perspective. And Lord, for those who are looking ahead with fear, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us to present our requests. Help us to lay out our burdens before You with thanksgiving. And then gratefully accept the peace that You offer that is so pervasive and invasive and complete. It surpasses understanding. We can't understand how You can do it, but You give it to us. Lord, help us to dwell there. name I pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we've been able to have Annie and Josh here and Annie's baby as well. Baby anymore. Boy. We thank you for bringing them here for a time. And Lord, I thank you for watching over Michael while Annie's been here. Lord, we pray that as they travel back to their homes, that you would protect them, bring them safely there. And then when they get there, that you would just continue to minister in them and through them. Help them to continue to grow in their faith. Lord, as we go from this place today, it is such a good reminder that through everything that has been going on in the music, to the message, to the sharing and praying, that you are the one who is in control. You are the God. We are not the God. Lord, help us to live like we believe that. Trust you. Give us wisdom about how to interact with this world that we live in. Give us insight into the events that are happening. But help us to remember that we are just sojourners in this kingdom, strangers whom the world hates, because the world hated Jesus before us. So Lord, help us not to give them other reasons to hate us. Let the offense with which we offend be the cross of Jesus, that we might be able to bear witness of his life and his mercy and his grace to all people, no matter where they come from, no matter what perspective they have, no matter what worldview they cling to. Lord, I just pray that you would just empower us to witness the gospel. Culture needs that so badly. Help us to realize that. Help us to see when we look at other people, when we read their posts, when we read the news stories and watch the news stories and all the things that are going on. Help us to remember that those also are people for whom Jesus died. Work in us to reach them with the gospel, we pray. Name we ask.